here in Philippians 1, verse 27, down through chapter 2, verse 8, because I want us to see a really important passage there in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that tells us a really theological description of Christ's incarnation. In fact, let's go there, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," verse 6, "who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." This is talking about the incarnation of the eternal Son. You might have heard the word incarnation, but if asked, what does that mean? You might say, I'm not really sure. Well, it's basically the idea that the eternal Son, the Son of God, who's existed forever, perfect spirit, he took on, added to himself, he's always been a person, always had the nature of God, and he added to himself a human nature. He entered into humanity, incarnate. He didn't cease to be God. He didn't stop being God in any way. He added to his person a human nature, so he is now fully God and fully man. How it's amazing that there are professing Christians meeting today that they will talk about the virgin birth of Christ. They'll talk about the incarnation, and they'll say, that's one idea of understanding Jesus, but it's not the only way. And so they deny what Scripture says about this. We need to keep our beliefs with what God says about Himself, what Christ says about Himself. So, working through this passage, I want us to understand how did the early church view the incarnation? How did they handle it? How did they apply it? It wasn't just some doctrinal belief that they had. This had an essential part in Paul's teaching of a church how to live. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, "Let this mind be in you." He's telling them this truth so that it has a practical effect on them. And we need to ask, what practical significance and importance does the incarnation have for you, for all of us as Christ Church? Look at chapter 1, verse 27, down to verse 30. The first thing I want you to see from this is what Paul tells them, that they need to be steadfast and tenacious. Let's hear the word again. Let your conduct, how they live. Now, Paul's writing to the church at a city called Philippi. This is a Roman outpost, and the citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens, and they were very proud of that. We're Romans, and they took great pleasure in that. And the word used here, let your conduct, he's taking that idea and saying, you know what, you're citizens of the Lord, you're citizens of Christ, you're citizens of heaven, he'll say in chapter 2, chapter 3. You need to live like it. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, how you're living, how you're acting, that you stand fast in one spirit, so there's that word steadfast, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the idea of tenacious. Contending. Striving. Verse 28. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, their damnation, but to you of salvation, and that from God. I'll just stop right there. The Philippians were experiencing persecution. You want to see the historical background? Go to Acts chapter 16, where it tells about the beginning of that church there. They experienced some persecution. And he says, Philippian church, in the midst of this, you got to stay with it. You got to stick to it. You need to be steadfast and faithful to the Lord, because Satan wants you to fall. He wants you to falter. And he will use any vicious or subtle means that he can to get you to stop. You have to strive, verse 27. You need to be vigilant. You need to be tenacious about the gospel, about the Christian faith. That's what he says they need to be steadfast and tenacious about. The objective, written truth of the Word of God, the Christian faith, the gospel. That means they need to protect it, and they need to proclaim it. You know what can happen when you're constantly attacked, when you're constantly, the pressure's on, you get tired, and you can get to the point where you're like, I give up. I think kids sometimes do that, just speaking as a former kid, with parents about Christmas time. I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. And finally, parents could finally sometimes say, fine, I'll give in. Although I don't think that's the case with any parents here. My kids know, if they keep asking, guess what's going to happen eventually, pretty quick. Oh, you want an answer? Okay, I'll give you an answer. Guess what the answer is, guys? No. And Satan will do all he can to get you, Christian, to stop. He'll come at you from all different kinds of angles. The call for tenacity is contrary to our sin nature. Your sin nature. The call for tenacity about the gospel is contrary to our day and age that says we should have peace at all costs. We need to have it easy. Things shouldn't be difficult. Paul says, be tenacious, be steadfast. Number two, that tenacious steadfastness requires unity. That's your blank there for number two. It requires unity. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. What's the first word in verse 1? Therefore. So he's developing, he's adding to, he's giving reasons for the thought that he said about tenacious steadfastness. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Unity in the gospel, unity in Christ. A unity, verse 1 says, that is a fellowship that's produced, that's the idea there, a fellowship produced by the Spirit. We see in the United States today the effects of division when the very fundamental idea of what does it mean to be an American is you have completely different ideas. Completely different ideas. You know, when I am driving around and I want to hear some news, there's not a lot of news channels. So sometimes I'll turn mine to National Public Radio, which is not exactly a conservative-leaning channel to listen to. They're not happy about the things that are going on. They had a completely different tune a year or two ago. Why? And a year or two ago, conservative channels had a completely different tune than what they do now. Why? Because two completely different ideas of what's involved in being an American. One of Satan's greatest tools, one of his greatest means to destroy the unity that Oral Bible Church has is division, is disunity. And when Satan can bring in that disunity, he can bring in that division, he can bring that fighting, that complaining. In fact, look at verse 14, chapter 2. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. And then flip over to chapter 4. Verse 2, he's spoken in general terms, and now as this letter is read to the church as they're meeting, he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. You imagine being in that church service where they are called out by name. They have to be of the same mind. Go to chapter 2, back to chapter 2. When Satan brings that division, that infighting, that squabbling and that complaining and all these different things, you know what happens? The church is no longer focused on what Christ wants them to do. They're now focused on their thing and that thing and this thing. focused on itself. And when church members are focused on themselves instead of Christ and the Great Commission, the church is divided into all those different divisions, those different camps, those different ideas, factions, and opinions. Let's think of church unity like a bonfire. Now, bonfire sounds nice. We've had 20-degree weather, and we have more balmy weather coming. Think of our church and our unity like a bonfire. We kind of like that right now. Each of us, as Oral Bible Church, we're each a stick in that fire, okay? I'm not saying you need to burn out for Christ. That's not what I'm getting. And don't press all the details. It's an illustration. The main point, okay, is our church unity as a bonfire. When we're all together, we provide great light, great warmth, and for a long time, and it's hard to put out. But when we're all by ourselves, we see little lights that easily go out. And which is easier to put out, a big bonfire or a little stick? A little stick is, isn't it? What does division do? What does disunity do in a church? Disunity says, I think that we should do. And that's the idea there. And that disunity brings little warmth, little light, little length of time it burns, and it's very easy to be put out and extinguished. To be tenaciously steadfast, we have to be unified. Look at verses 3 and 4 for the third point. Unity requires humility. Remember, I'm leading up to the teaching about the incarnation in verses 6 and 7 and 8. Why did Paul say that? Because that's what we're remembering at this time of year. He says, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." We need to have a spirit-governed unity that comes from the Spirit. That's not something that anybody can force. It's not something that can be legislated. It's not something that can be coerced. It's the work of the Spirit as God's people are walking in the Spirit. And it is our duty, it's our responsibility to put one another before oneself. That's what verses 3 and 4 says. And that requires humility. The first two verses, Paul said you need unity. And he says the way to have that unity is by humility, selflessness. The opposite of that, self-centeredness and selfishness are the things that destroy unity. Let's leave the illustration of bonfires. Let's talk about something, again, a little warmer. Give us warm thoughts. Maybe you're enjoying the snow and all that, but frankly, I kind of got accustomed to global warming and was liking that. Let's talk about summer and crops and things growing, okay? You want a good crop, and I got to be careful because you know I'm leaving my area of expertise here, so we're speaking in generalities. And I did consult with an expert on this, okay? So hopefully I'm doing it right, okay? But you want your crops to grow up, but what can cause problems in that? Weeds. You know, I do remember from my grandpa talking about noxious, N-O-X-I-O-U-S, noxious weeds. You know what noxious means? It's destructive. It's destructive. It's poisonous. It can be harmful. They can even be toxic and they injure the crop. How do those noxious weeds get in there? It can happen by ignorance. The guy just doesn't know. That would be what happened if I started planting. I just don't know. Or it can happen by mismanagement. They don't run their farm right. Or it can happen by accident. One thing about these kinds of weeds, they grow quickly. They're aggressive. They multiply. And nobody ever comes to a pricker bush and says, "Boy, I just want to cuddle it." It may be pretty, but none of us ever says, "That's just so wonderful. I just want to, you know, do that." No, it hurts. When there is selfishness and self-centeredness, that results in a divided church. And it is unable to steadfastly strive together for the faith of the gospel because we're all focused on other things. Now, the gospel. Does that have weeds in it? Nope. It is guaranteed, the gospel is guaranteed to be weed-free. Weed-free. The problem is us, the soil, where it's planted. That's a different matter. There it depends on us, if you will, the landowners, to diligently remove and guard against those noxious weeds that can choke the gospel, that can restrict its growth, or that can harm others. So how can we do that? How can we protect ourselves against the noxious weeds of disunity, of selfishness and self-centeredness that would destroy our ability to tenaciously stand for the gospel? Sometimes you just need to pull them out. But the best way, again, I'm depending on the experts here, the best way is to, if you will, control the culture, control the environment, so that the growth of those kinds of weeds is discouraged. And verses 3 and 4 tell us how to do that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And boy, is that hard, isn't it? Because we have all sin natures. We're all naturally selfish. We're all focused on ourselves. That's conceit. Let nothing be done by selfishness or conceit, but rather in everything is the idea, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. We got to refuse that. So when the gospel's seed sprouts, when it grows, that results in the Spirit's fruit, love and joy and peace and all those things. And when that grows and it creates that, if you will, culture and that environment, it creates an incredible density that doesn't allow the weeds to get the sunlight that it needs to grow. How can we, as a church, be tenaciously steadfast for the gospel? We, number one, need to be unified. Actually, it was number two in your list. And that unity comes as a result of our being mutually humble. So what does that look like? What does that look like? That's where the practical significance of the incarnation comes in. Number four, Jesus Christ demonstrates the kind of humility we must have. That it's not done by selfish ambition or conceit. It's done by lowliness of mind. It's esteeming others better. It's looking out for others' interests. That's the kind of mind we need to have that Christ had. And that brings us to some important truths. The first truth in verse 6. Let's read verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What's meant there, number one, try to summarize it for you. Christ eternally existed as God, but didn't selfishly hang on to that. So how did he do that? Well, to get an idea of what's going on here. This can be some deep stuff. If you want some theological journal articles, I could give you those, but you know that's not Paul's intent. He's not intending to drown us in doctrine. He just wants us to see the example of Christ. What was Christ like before the incarnation? What was the eternal Son like? What is the experience? Well, everything that God, that made God God, is what makes the Son God, because the Son is God. He was and is the ruler of everything before he became a man. He was worshipped by the most glorious beings ever created, angels. He was absolutely perfect. He had no limits. He's infinite in time and space. And his glory and his holiness wasn't veiled by anything. That was his glory. To see Christ, to see the Son, angels would have to cover their face. As Isaiah 6 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah saw him, the pre-incarnate Christ, before he became a man. And Isaiah's response was, "Woe is me! I'm undone! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a bunch of sinners." But back to Philippians 2, verse 6. That was Christ's glory before he became a man, before he added a human nature to himself. But despite all that, he didn't selfishly hang on to them. That's what's the idea here of he didn't consider it robbery to be equal. This is translated different ways, depending on the Bible translation you use. Robbery, or a thing to be grasped, or your own advantage. The idea here is, from eternity, his essence, his nature as God, was not something that, in the terms of Paul here, he selfishly insisted on or clung to. He never ceased being God. But think about it, folks. When the eternal Son, who is also man, was walking on the earth, did people cover their eyes because of his glory? Did people say, "There's the Son, woe is me, I am undone"? Did people say that? No, they didn't. This is trying to graphically describe, here's the point, how completely selfless he was. He didn't consider it something to be selfishly grasped or seized. That's what the gods that the Philippians used to worship. That's what their gods were like. "Give us. We will not give it up. We will not condescend to man. We will not come to them." Paul is saying this is the lowest, the rock bottom, the lowest point of selfishness, selflessness. He's not describing something new. He's telling them about Christ. A vivid picture. All this. Verse 6. Paul's saying this. Christ refused to act selfishly. Christ refused to act selfishly. So what did he do? That's verses 7 and 8. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. That phrase means he humbled himself. How did he do that? Two things tell us how he humbled himself. Number one, he took the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men, and he being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So if you're following along your bulletin, if you haven't yet, I'd encourage you to look at this part, because this is important, what we see here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, because I just want you to see the truths that the Word says. So verse 7, Christ became a man. That means two things, he tells us here. Number one, the Lord became a servant. He who is Lord became a servant, a bondservant, a slave. He was Lord and Master, but he became a slave. Wow, he really, what's that H word? Humbled himself. Number two, the Creator became a man. He came in the likeness of men. Jesus, the Christ, the eternal Son, had hands just like you and I. Skin, fingernails, hair, a beard. Experienced pain, hunger, suffering, sleeplessness. And through it all, he remained God 100%. He never ceased being God. Christ, secondly, died on the cross, verse 8. Two things under this. Number one, the majestic ruler humbly obeyed. The majestic ruler humbly obeyed. He humbled himself, verse 8, and became obedient. Hebrews talks about that. He learned obedience. He, Christ, was the ruler. And he humbled himself to obey. And then number two, the eternal life died a lowly death. To the point of death, even the death of the cross. I've talked about this before, but I'm going to say it again. Many of us, many of you, I don't have any jewelry. I have one piece of jewelry I wear, my wedding ring. Some of you have jewelry of cross earrings or necklaces or things like that, showing Christ or something along that line. why don't you switch that to a guillotine? Would you, ladies, would you wear a necklace with a nice big guillotine? The last execution by guillotine happened, I think, 60 or 70 years ago in France. Gruesome way. Quick, though, compared to the cross. A lot easier as far as deaths go. But that's what the cross was in their day and age. It was the way that the lowest form of people were put to death. That's what the cross was. A Roman citizen never had to worry about being put to death by a cross because he was a Roman citizen. But Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's why it says it that way. Even the death of the cross. A lowly death. Now, Christian, why did Paul talk about this? Verse 5. He said, let this mind be in you. He's saying this is God's will for you. He's saying this isn't optional. So in walking through all this, the implication of the incarnation, two things this means for you and me. Two things this means for you and me. Very easy, very short. Number one, don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. And number two, humble yourself. That's what Christ's incarnation tells us, Paul says. Number one, don't be selfish. And number two, humble yourself. We will be tenaciously steadfast for the gospel as we are unified by mutual humility. That's the point of all this. We will tenaciously be steadfast for the gospel as we are unified by mutual humility. Chapter 1, verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 8. We must be tenaciously steadfast for the gospel. We are that way when we are unified together. We will be unified when we're mutually humble to one another. The Philippians, I don't think, really had any problems with division, but it is a noxious weed that can sprout up because anytime you get two sinners together, what can you have? Selfishness, because we're all naturally selfish, aren't we? I am. We can be conceited and proud. Lord, help us. Help us to guard against that. He's saying this is the way to be strong. This is the way to be unified. Guard against that posturing. Against the selfish ambition. Against the complaining and the disputing in verse 14. If we don't, that's going to affect the message that we give. It's going to affect the things that we do. We won't have the character we need and be the people of God that we need to be. Think back to the illustration of a bonfire. Where's your stick? Where's your stick? And think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope when you think about Christ, your first thought is, Lord, thank you. Thank you for humbling yourself. Thank you for becoming a man. Thank you for dying. And then I hope your next thought is, Lord, help me. Help me to humble myself. Help me to serve my brothers and sisters so that we can be unified. So that we will tenaciously be steadfast for your truth.